Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 16. And I thought that was an appropriate way to set the tone for our story this morning from the Gospel of John. Would you please stand with me as we read God's holy word? In John chapter 9, we're not going to read the whole chapter. We will read it together throughout, but to begin with, we're just going to read the first five verses. And it says, "And he passed by," "as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but who is ready for Pastor Bo to come back? I miss that man. Well, blindness is an excellent metaphor for man in his natural fallen state. It's going to become a device that the Lord uses here to teach his people a lesson and to humble his enemies. What makes it work? It is only if the whole country is blind. It's spiritually speaking. Normalizing, universalizing the experience is what makes the insanity of unbelief sound sane. H.G. Wells wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind, where a hiker gets separated from his group, and he ends up, this is in the mountains of Peru, I think is where this takes place, the setting of the story. He gets separated from his people, he falls down, tumbles down this cliff, lands in the snow, wakes up, has no idea what's going on. And he finds himself in a little hamlet, and everyone in that hamlet is blind. And they have been for many generations. Some disease came through and it wiped out the ability to see in them. And this stranger thinks to himself, he keeps saying this proverb to himself, that the one-eyed man is a king among the blind. And so he thinks, well, this will be very interesting. I'm going to teach all these people everything I know about sight and what they can see and what they're missing out, and try to explain to them there's this whole world out there. And at every turn, his abilities to see, he tries to put tests in front of him. He tries to predict things. And he says, I can see something that's happening a long ways away. It's going to come. And he predicts what's going to happen, but they just simply explain it away using other means, other explanations. And he realizes to these people, for whom the world of electromagnetic radiation makes no sense, it is nearly impossible to convince them that he has this fifth sense of sight. It's incomprehensible to them. And they decide, actually, at one point, to do the best thing, the most merciful thing, which is to take his insanity away from him by trying to put out his eyes, which they believe have become diseased. Now, my point is that mankind in this scripture passage is shown to be very much like this. He might be profoundly religious and healthy in many other ways, but if you speak to him about matters of true religion, he is utterly blind and cannot understand. It's like speaking of an alien world you cannot comprehend. The Apostle Paul wrote about this very dynamic in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are folly to him." And that's what we read as we will, that's what we will see as we hopefully open up this story. Hopefully it's what we'll see. Hopefully these things won't be folly to us. What I plan to do this morning is to spend some time reading this story with you, and I'll stop occasionally for observations. It's basically a series of about five conversations and some action at the beginning here. And we will stop and consider and ask some questions to try to understand what's going on in this text. But what I want to do at the end then is draw from this story three lessons that I think are found in this text. There are more lessons. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture. But what I'm going to do is settle on three lessons that I think are very great use to us as God's people. So the first thing that we're going to do now, having read this, Jesus sees this man, they see this man, and they ponder the typical question of the day, which is, if this man has suffered and he suffered in such a horrible way, whose fault is it? And Jesus says, that's not what this is about. What is about to happen is God is going to be glorified in his great works. And that overshadows. And then it says in verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. It's a remarkable story. And if we were not so accustomed to reading these types of stories about our Lord, we might be more amazed. This man, he puts mud on his eyes, sends him to wash, and he comes back seeing. Some people have noted this unusual method. Certainly we understand Jesus didn't have to make mud with his saliva to heal this man. That's not the reason why he does this. And so naturally we ask the question, why does he do it that way? What is his purpose in it? I believe there's probably a couple of different ways that we can satisfactorily answer that. Certainly we know that God has done things in regard to man with mud. He made man out of the mud. Jesus has just said, only a few sentences before Abraham was born, I am, claiming to be the very God of the Old Testament. And here, he recreates a man's eyes with mud, as if this was a creation account. And I think that's certainly possible, but there's also another thing which is certain, and it is this, that you must know and you must realize as we read this story, what he is doing by making mud on the Sabbath in that part of the world at that time with those religious leaders was illegal. He's provoking. He's picking a fight with people. And the text will draw that out. He is drawing attention, as he often does. There are numerous times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where Jesus draws attention to the very issues that are ruining these people. Their wrong way of thinking about the law, thinking about their relationship with God, thinking about what constitutes a holy and godly man. And he often, as he does, he draws attention to that very thing. What is right to do on the Sabbath? Well, the Lord Jesus has shown us that one thing it is right for him to do is to heal and give life and rest to this man who has been suffering. And so we'll see as the story goes on how this fight picks up. The second observation that I want to just point out for you, I think it's important because we actually kind of miss it. And it's important because John meant us not to miss it. And it is that the name Pool of Siloam means sent. But that word doesn't mean anything to us. A pool named sent. This is a pool that if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you can go to it. You will see more of a Byzantine kind of a structure around it. But in Herod's day, in Jesus' day, this was a massive structure. Hezekiah's tunnel drains into this pool. So at the bottom of the hill of the city of David, there was this pool. This would have been the place where the people celebrating the festival, the Feast of Booths, would have gone to draw water, to pour it out, to commemorate God's giving water in the wilderness. There may be a connection there. But John wants us to know that this name means sent. He doesn't do that with all the names of everything in Scripture. It's a Hebrew word, Siloam, And he uses the Greek word sent. And I want to just draw your attention to that. When I see something like that, as you ought to, you should go, why is he drawing attention to this? Jesus sends a man to be healed in a place called sent. So what's the big deal? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, you probably noticed, maybe you noticed, in verse 4, Jesus said something using a pronoun that was a little unexpected. When talking about the great works of God, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. We must work the works of him who sent me. You ask yourself, was he speaking in like a royal plural? We must work the work. That's not how Jesus talks. He doesn't talk like that anywhere else in the gospel. So it would be a strange thing to include right here. Now, I believe that it's worth noting that this is one of the last times you see, that's not the right way to say it. Jesus doesn't appear in the rest of the story until the very end. This is a story that begins with the words and works of Christ, but it's mostly about the works of a blind man who testifies to the religious leaders, to his neighbors, his parents are there, who testifies to what Jesus did and who he is as best as he understands it. And he is sent. And the word there for sent is related to the word apostle. It's apostle menos, but it's the verbal form of the word apostle. And it's almost as though John is simply saying that what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to show us how the light of the world is going to operate in the world when he's not there physically. And he's not here physically. He's here spiritually. He has poured out his spirit on us. But he continues to be the light of the world. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this. One of the lessons of this chapter, what you're going to see is that God's light through Christ can shine through blind beggars. And it can shine through us as well. He continues to pour light out. He continues to do the works of God. But he does it through this one whom he has sent. And we are sent as well. That's something to consider. That's not one of the lessons. It's just an observation. We'll get more to that. Jesus will drop out of this story. He appears right at the very end and does something truly remarkable and beautiful. But this is the work of a blind beggar here who's doing this. Now, I want to read with you verses 8 through 17. We're going to take two collections of kind of discussions. First is a discussion with his among his neighbors and the people that know him. And then the second is the first and initial, the Pharisees step in here and go, hey, what's going on here? What's going on here? Okay, so we're going to read verses 8 through 17. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how are your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and washed, and I see. Notice this. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Over here we have another fascinating section of the story. And we can see here that this sign, and it is a sign, I want to remind you that miracles are one thing. A miracle is doing something that is simply by ordinary human means can't be done. It's only by the power of God or supernatural power can this be done. We call those miracles. But this is a sign. And a sign is something more than a miracle. It often is a miracle, most often, to draw attention to something. But a sign is something that teaches. A sign is something that points to a spiritual reality. Jesus didn't walk around willy-nilly doing miracles. Actually, if you read in some of the first century, second, third century accounts of Jesus that are Gnostic and apocryphal, they often have Jesus doing those kinds of things. He'll accidentally rub up against something and it'll flower and things will happen, and they make him more of a magician or something like that. But that's not how Jesus operated. Jesus performed signs. Jesus isn't interested in coming down here and being miracle man and doing all the miracles to impress people. He is always drawing people to spiritual realities and moving them into places of maturity and faith, or sometimes judgment. But he's always teaching with his miracles, and that's what this is teaching. This is a sign about spiritual sight, spiritual blindness. He's drawing attention to the exact problem through this sign that blinds the Pharisees and blinds many of these Jewish people as to what is actually going on and what is wrong with them and what they don't understand. It is a sign for them. Now, second observation, John notes, as we've already noted, that the Pharisees noted, that's a lot of noting, I'm sorry, but he notes that the Pharisees noted that this took place on the Sabbath. Most importantly, he made mud. And the immediate response you saw is that he's not from God. Not from God. It's almost like a reflex in these people. They are so wound up in regard to their particular vision of Sabbath observance that for a man to transgress that even slightly is not from God. Must be the only possible interpretation. It's going to lead them into some very interesting interpretations of what's actually going on here. And I just pray, may God protect all his people from ever arriving at a place in our thinking where we cannot see the glory of Christ because of a weakness of our traditions, our ways of thinking. Now, D.A. Carson has noted that far from just being an arbitrary commandment that Jesus picks to draw attention to, the specific things which Jesus confronts the Pharisees, sometimes directly and sometimes in this manner, indirectly, the specific matters that he addresses with the Pharisees goes after their conceptions of covenant fidelity, ritual cleanliness, sacred space, holiness codes, and even leading into matters of politics and their own power. They believe that these are not mere matters of interpretation, but that their world will come crashing down. Their religious control over the masses will fall away if their washing rituals, their Sabbath observance, are called into question. And that's exactly what you're going to see happen among these people. They are going to feel as though they're losing the handle on the people. They're losing their place in this world. And that's why it is such a direct threat to them. There were many people in that world at that time that questioned all kinds of theological and religious matters. But to call into question how they observe the Sabbath and keep themselves ritually pure, this is what they do best. This is what the people believe they have a corner on and an understanding of. We must go on. We're going to read verses 18 to 23. This is, the Pharisees call the parents. They're not happy with his answer. He says he's a prophet, and they say in verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been born, that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Now, if we were to stop there, you might have a sense. I remember reading this when I was a kid and thinking, if I had been blind from birth, and this is how my parents responded when someone was asking them, "Ask him. We didn't ask him." I would think that's kind of cold. But I don't know that I would have thought much more about it. But John allows us to see into what's really going on in this discussion. Why do they seem a little bit distant about this? Why do they point to him? Why do they seem a little bit aloof? And John goes on to interpret for us, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." And so, we'll say more about this, but I just want to observe how tragic this is, that what has overcome these people, what should be a time of great rejoicing and celebration, I want you to think about this, becomes a time of fear for them. It becomes an occasion of fear. They fear losing something. Their son can see. They ought to be running through the streets to find Jesus, to thank him, to honor him. And instead, they're standing and cowering before the Pharisees out of fear. Because in their mind, wait a second, Sabbath issues, what's going on here? They could lose their place in their community. And they value their place. They love the security, the status quo, their esteem in the community. And I believe quite tragic. Horrifically tragic in some ways. That on such an occasion, what's motivating these people is fear of man. Verse 24. Another interview. So for the second time, I want you to notice, gets a little heated now. Second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, listen to how pious this sounds, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now just pause right there and just observe what seems to some people to be honoring God is actually blasphemy. They're blaspheming Jesus and thinking that they're doing an honor to God. And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" We'll talk about that response. It's pretty cheeky, isn't it? And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin and would teach us." And they cast him out. Now I want you to understand here that the word therefore cast him out is loaded. And what it means is something akin to what we would call excommunication. This is a man. They just consider the things that he has experienced here in one day. He has spent his entire life unable to see. And he can see. He's clearly full of joy and amazement at this. And in the same time, other parts of his life have come crashing down. So it heats up. And I want you to consider, when you boil down their argument, what are they left with? God did a miracle, and Jesus didn't have anything to do with it. The logic of how they... Do you remember what we were talking about last week? At every point, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Jewish people, are very reasonable. Very logical. They understand this isn't going to be something just brute force or something... They govern people with their reasoning and with their arguments. But their arguments are silly and absurd, and they betray the fact how biased they are against Jesus. And they've actually set themselves up for this in their careless interpretation of the scripture. Now the man replies with a touch of snark, as we noticed, and he sees in this something. I don't know quite how much to make of that, except that he sees something that his parents don't. They don't reply with snark. They defer to the authority of the Pharisees. What this man sees now, that they cannot see, they're still blind to, is that these people, these religious leaders, are not worthy of the respect that they're afforded in this community. He watches them try to explain away, explain away, explain away, explain away, and come up with these bumbling and ridiculous interpretations of what has happened. And that is why he occasions this, like, with this snarky response. You guys are the religious leaders, and this is how you're interpreting this glorious event? This is how you're responding? He sees there's something wrong with them. They're immediately concluding that Jesus is a villain. He sees what these people do not. And I might suggest that he does this perhaps for a couple of reasons. He was the one personally blessed by Jesus. There's a growing loyalty you see in his heart to this person, Jesus. And an understanding that as he's logically putting together of who this person must be. It's interesting, isn't it? That through this really horrific event, this unfair opposition, this hounding him, these questions, he comes to a clearer and more glorious understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. It forces him to consider who this person is. But he sees because he sees. He is the one who was blessed by Jesus. He feels a loyalty to him. And he glories in his gift of sight. And I think there's probably also a sense in which this is a man who's been a blind beggar. This is not someone who was a central pillar in that community or anything like that. And he doesn't fear as much the loss that his parents fear. He doesn't fear these men as much because he's never seen them before. He doesn't live in their power struggles. So I think there's an inclination to accept the more humble interpretation of what's going on here because he doesn't overvalue at this point the community's opinion of him. So when they cast him out, he doesn't feel that sense of loss as much as they did. But I do want you to understand that his lot is about to change. He certainly had to rely on people's charity. He's probably going to see some of that dry up. But as Jesus indicated at other places in his Gospels, that even in this life, in the kingdom of God, God gives us sisters and brothers. While we say goodbye to some sisters and brothers and mothers and fathers and cousins and wives and children, God gives us other sisters and wives and brothers and mothers, children. And certainly this man, in just a very short amount of time, is going to be swallowed up in the love and the fellowship that we read there in the book of Acts, the people sharing and helping with one. He will be brought into community. And now he can see, actually, so he can work. But he's not going to lose community for very long here. And they put him out. His severe life changes. Now Jesus, verse 35, goes and finds him. Look at what it says here. This is glorious and beautiful. Now, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Isn't it wonderful? Jesus found him. When Jesus heard that he had been cast out, he went and found him. We are about to read Jesus' description of himself as the Good Shepherd. And when he sees one of his sheep wandering astray, he goes and finds him. And of course, that is that whole scripture passage which we're about to read and see is in contrast with these false shepherds, these shepherds who are kicking sheep out wrongly judging the value of what they believe and have seen in their religious experience. They're kicking them out because they're a threat to them, because their interpretation is offensive to them. Jesus goes and finds this sheep and restores him and brings life to him and completes him. And most beautiful, he believes. He worships. This miracle, I want you to see with me, is it not greater than the former miracle? Because now, for the beginning, the man could see electromagnetic radiation. But what does he see now? He sees the glory of God in the face of Christ. He sees Christ for who he is. He sees, in a way, far beyond just the ability to see light and objects and shapes. This is a man who has now come to see completely. And we also come to understand how it is that these other people are blind. For although they have seen their entire lives, they actually don't see, Jesus says. And actually, in their hardness of heart, in their insistence, in their lack of humility, they are cutting themselves off. And he says, they are becoming blind. They are being blinded by their foolishness. The Pharisees blaspheme Jesus. They say he's a sinner. This man worships. These two people, could not be in more opposite camps. And that's how this glorious and beautiful little story ends. And I want to just highlight for you in the last few minutes that we have a couple of lessons that we can learn from this. Much has been said from these first opening verses. This issue of suffering and sin. Why do people suffer? There is a sense, isn't it true, that we all suffer because of sin? I mean, we know that's true. We know that suffering is in this world. The curse, our own sin, the fall. These things have brought misery upon us all. But what Jesus knows, what Job certainly knows, what God knows, is that you can't universalize these principles to every single situation. And that's the mistake that they're making. It's the mistake that the Pharisees, as you probably caught, made explicit there. They said, "You were born in sin." Or how do they know that about him? Because he was blind. There must be some sin to explain this. Now, Jesus does something more than simply wave all that thinking away. He doesn't simply correct that thinking. He does that in a number of places here. But while correcting that thinking, he does something even better. You see, they're looking back. They're trying to figure out, how has he come to this state? What has occasioned this? Is it sin? Is it his parents' sin? What has brought about this horrible state? But I want you to notice where Jesus goes with this story. He says, "You guys are looking at the wrong place. This man's life is not a tragedy. You're trying to trace how in the history of this plot has this man's story gotten so tragic." He says, "No, this is what God can do. He can turn your tragedy into a comedy. You know what I mean, comedy there in the classical sense. He can turn your sad story, your tragic story, into a story with a happy and glorious ending. Even the saddest stories, even stories like the thief who died on the cross, whose life was unbearably tragic all the way up until just a few moments before he died. When Jesus comes into his life and grace finds him and he finds forgiveness and he arrives in glory, this story, which was headed so low and so tragic, God turns it completely around and it becomes something glorious. And I just want to encourage you, this is the first lesson. Listen, all your tragedies can turn into glorious, happy ending stories by adding the glory of God to them in the end. If Jesus is at work in the hard things of your life, think of people with disabilities. I once counseled a friend of mine who was really suffering and struggling. She had a brother who was mentally retarded and has just been suffering in so many ways for his entire life, and just health problems and all these things. And she just in tears said, "I cannot see how this can end well. I can't see it." But listen, what we can't see doesn't mean God doesn't see it. God can't bring about a good result. We can't see how all these stories end. But if God is at work in our lives, and he can turn even our darkest tragedies into something glorious. One of my favorite people, Johnny Erickson Tata. What does she say? "I'd rather be in my wheelchair, knowing Jesus as I do, than be on my feet without him." And she says, this is one of her famous lines, "God permits what he hates. God doesn't love blindness. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." This man suffered for how many decades of his life so that God could bring about something beautiful, more glorious in the end. So be patient until that last chapter, that glorious, happy ending is added to the story. And befriend your child and wait in patience. Second lesson what I want you to see here real quickly is what opposition does. And I think these two lessons are actually quite related. Jesus sends this man off to face some really crusty, mean, rotten people. He's not standing there with him physically. He's not defending him. He sends him off, as it were, to be abused, to be expelled, knowing full well what he has done on the Sabbath, what is about to happen in this guy's life. This man goes through some changes during that time. Now, I don't think you logically can take every single step and try to... The whole thing probably happened in the course of maybe a couple of hours, or we don't know. It could have taken place over days, and John is just kind of... But it wasn't years and years and years. In just a short amount of time, this man develops into someone who is standing face to face with the powers of the day and is saying things. Here is a remarkable thing. You guys don't? No? And why is he, where does this come from? Is because God has opened his eyes, has put within him the seeds of courage and faith, and is saving this man. But where does his faith flower and grow? I want you to see, and you know this is true, it happens in the hard times. It happens in our trials. It happens when we're unfairly treated. It happens on days where we like, what is going on? This is not cool. These people should not be treating me this way. It happens when your parents throw you under the bus. That's where faith grows. Jesus knows that. And you know what? He knows that about you too. He knows that about me. He's not here to spare you from all these hard things. He knows how to lead you into a glorious place. He knows how to take you to that happy ending. But it's going to be some hard chapters before you get to the end. And if you're living your life and everything's just coasting, cruising, well, what does it say in Hebrews about you? Well, that's not how Father spends time with his... That's not how a father fathers a son. You know that you're a son or a daughter of God when you're under discipline and things are hard. Start with Jesus. What does it say, Peter? Set him apart as Lord in your heart and be prepared. Because hard times are coming. The Lord knows. Portland is becoming a harder and harder place to be a Christian. God, be faithful to Jesus. Do what this man did. This man is not the most clever orator in history. His arguments actually, many commentators have pointed out, like, I'm not quite sure that actually works. But what does he say over and over again? Listen, I'll tell you what happened. Jesus did this to me. Jesus did this. I can only testify to what I've seen and what I can understand has happened in my life. Jesus entered into my life, and this is what has come about as a result. And you can say these things about Jesus, you don't know who you're talking about, but I know him. I know what he's done in my life. That's all you have to do. It's just testify. Testify to Jesus. Testify to what he's done. Testify to what he said. Just tell the truth. Just tell them what you know. You don't have to be so clever. I just finished with this. Jesus finishes with this in this story. What is he talking about here when he says, when Jesus says, I came into the world for judgment? There's two things going on in this passage, isn't there? He is saving a man gloriously, giving sight to him, giving spiritual sight to him, opening his eyes to new, beautiful horizons and destinies. And he's leading this man into a world that he just never knew before. But what else is he doing? He's blinding people. The title of my sermon was The Light That Blinds, and that's part of what is going on in this chapter. Some people are being healed, awakened, enlightened, and some people are being blinded. And the people in this story that are the more educated, and I'm an educator, I believe in education. These people are well read. We are disciples of Moses. They probably had half of Moses memorized. They are learned people. They have done research. They have gotten A's in school. Straight A's. And yet they are becoming increasingly blind. And blind and blind. What matters is not how clever you are, how intelligent you are, how thoughtful you are. What matters is your humility. What do you see yourself as? This man is humble before Jesus. This man has been blessed by Jesus. He's full of awe. He's ready to worship. He's ready to give thanks. And so his knowledge is growing. His understanding of Jesus is growing. The disciples who believe are watching this. Their hearts are growing in size. Their minds are being expanded. And these people with their stacks of books, their long robes that mark them as rabbis and teachers, their minds are becoming small. And smaller and smaller. Their understanding is becoming smaller and darker and darker. Jesus says, and this is the way that he ends this word of condemnation, you say you see. And because of that, you're blind. So as long as you stand before God and stand before man and you say, I see, I understand, I know, I am wise, I am, and you count the letters behind your name, and you think that that's going to take you to this place of enlightenment and understanding, you will never understand. You will only become darker. But if you humble yourself before God in simple faith and trust and look to Him for understanding, God, it says, gives wisdom as a grace. He gives understanding as a grace. Well, those are the people. The Pharisees know lots of things, but they understand very little. They understand very little of what actually matters. Those are my three lessons for you. Helen Keller, not an evangelical woman, but an interesting woman, very thoughtful and interesting woman, said this once. It is a terrible thing, and think about this in her mouth. Think about what she's saying here. It is a terrible thing to see and have no vision, isn't it? This is a very frightening idea. And she probably spoke better than she understood, because I said before, she was not a faithful evangelical woman or Bible-believing woman, but she spoke better than she understood, and I think that's something of the truth of this passage. It is a terrible thing to see as we see, to walk around on this planet seeing, feeling, living, marrying, rejoicing, eating, and yet not be living, not be seeing, not understand. She recognized a woman who was not born blind, but who was from very early age blind and deaf. She understood as she began to sense the broader world, and she describes that often in terms of coming alive through Ann Sullivan, coming alive. She describes that what she came to realize is there's people out there that, yeah, they're physically, they have all these senses, they have all these abilities, but internally, mentally, they're just as blind as she was. They don't understand what they're looking at. They don't understand what's going on. Okay, that's just, you just go down there. They are blind. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us today, isn't it? There's people in the world who think they understand, they think they know, but tragically they're not. They see but little of what there is to see. And brothers and sisters, God has given you a gift of sight. And Portland is a land of many, many blind people. You are called just like this.